Genesis 35, and we'll read together the first 15 verses. And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of thy brother Esau. Then Jacob said unto his household, and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise, and go up to Bethel. And I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed. And the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them. And they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is, Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. And he built there an altar, and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him, when he fled from the face of his brother. But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak, and the name of it was called Allon-Bacuth. And God appeared unto Jacob again, when he came out of Padan Aram, and blessed him. And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had talked with him, even a pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him, Bethel. May God bless to us that portion of his holy word. Amen.
Amen.
In our previous Thursday sermon, we began a study on some of the trees that are found in Scripture. And we've said that trees are prominent throughout our Bible, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. It was Christ himself who exhorted his disciples to behold the trees. And so we, as his disciples in our day and age, would do well to do likewise. Last time we began by looking at the first named tree in the Bible, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and also the tree of life, seeing how that Adam was commanded to eat from one and to refrain from the other. But despite his sinlessness and perfection, he and his wife Eve fell into temptation with disastrous consequences. Then it was we said that we as Christians are often faced with a similar dilemma. On the one hand is God's clear command to obedience, and on the other is that temptation to disobedience. And so we sought to learn the lesson from this sad history and see what practical steps can be taken in dealing with temptation. At the same time, though, we saw how that Christ's work has delivered us from the consequences of our frequent failures, and how through him that right to the tree of life will one day be restored. But in our reading this evening, we've moved on almost 2,000 years in human history. And the world which is described is a far cry from that paradise of Eden. On every hand are the myriad effects of the curse to be seen. They're most painfully apparent. Yet despite all these drastic and awful differences which have taken place, Trees are still there to be seen, basically unchanged, a common theme to which we can relate. And how we should thank God that Scripture is illustrated with such timeless object lessons. In this case, trees. In recent Lord's Day ministry, we've been exhorted to behold the birds of the air and the flowers of the field. We're not called upon in understanding Scripture to try and imagine something which is completely unknown to us or foreign to us. No, the Bible asks us to look upon something that is solid, enduring, almost homely facets of creation. God can use them for our learning. We must ever be grateful to God for the relevance of Scripture. Two trees featured in our reading this evening. They were both oaks. Now we might think that the oak is very English, yet it is a widespread tree in other parts of the world too, although the species that were present in Palestine are somewhat different to that with which we're familiar. And yet the basic characteristics are the same. It's a tree of great size. Even in Britain, they can reach up to 100 feet. But they're more renowned for their great spread. An oak tree in Hebron was recorded with a 23-foot girth and branches reaching over a circumference of 90 feet. And as well as this, they have a very extensive root system, often at least as big as the branches are above the ground. It's a very hardy and durable tree. Indeed, the Hebrew word translated as oak means strength or strong. It's a tree having a vast lifespan. The oak is mature at 100 years, and a total lifespan of 800 years is not uncommon. And accordingly, oak trees often became landmarks, places to congregate or to meet at, defining points on a route. This is true too in England. Many place names incorporate the word oak. In the Midlands, I lived within travelling distance of Round Oak, Selly Oak and Four Oaks. Similarly for Jacob, the oak tree was a lasting monument, so it made an appropriate place for a burial, as we've seen here. Jacob is not the only person to have used an oak in this way. We can read in the book of Samuel how Saul and his sons, after their sad demise, were buried under an oak in Jabesh. And that complex root system made them a very good place for burying something which you didn't want to be retrieved. Indeed, the word burying is synonymous with the word hid in our reading. Something that was lost under those great roots was practically irretrievable. Now, the two oaks in our reading are separated by about 20 miles distance, the road between Shechem and Bethel. They're separated in time by about 2 or 3 days' journey. Yet in our Bibles, there is only 4 verses between them. Is this a coincidence? Well, no, because there's no such thing as coincidence in Scripture. There is some common ground between these two trees and what happened beneath them both, ground which we are going to study this evening, God willing. At Bethel, we see Jacob burying beneath an oak a dead body, whilst at Shechem, he is burying dead works. At Bethel, he is dealing with that which was characterized by physical death, whilst at Shechem, he was dealing with that which was characteristic of spiritual death, namely sin. I'd like us to concentrate on this oak at Shechem and the question of dealing with sin. How we can destroy the old nature which still lurks within. How it can be rendered dead and lifeless and buried. The object has a name in theology. It's called mortification. The word means making dead. The term appears in Scripture in 2 places. Romans 8 and verse 13. Paul writing says, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And again in Paul's writings, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. In verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Paul's consistent message to those Christians in the early churches was that they must hate sin, that they must seek to destroy it. And the same message comes to us in our day. We must hate sin. And the way in which we are to deal with it is to be radical and decisive. Paul, in explaining this, often uses the analogy of crucifixion, a subject which is familiar to the Christian. In Galatians 5, verse 24, he says this, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." Or again, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." So why does Paul choose to use such a graphic illustration of the point as crucifixion? Because this, the hatred that the sinful world had for Christ should be matched by the Christian's hatred of sin and worldliness. So too, sin in the life must receive at the hands of the Christian the same treatment as Christ received at the hands of sinful man. What else can we learn from this analogy of crucifixion? Crucifixion was an unnatural death. And so putting sin to death does not come naturally to us. No, it requires God's aid and divine intervention. This is proved by that verse in Romans 8, which we've already read. Listen to how it continues. "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." We can only mortify sin through God's Holy Spirit. And notice that those who are led by the Holy Spirit are sons. There's an important point to make here. We do not mortify sin as a means to salvation. No, because if we are not saved, we are ourselves dead in trespasses and sins. Mortification is a mark of the saved. It comes as a result of salvation. Those who are led by the Spirit are sons. And just as crucifixion often resulted in a long and drawn-out death, so the mortification of sin is a long and drawn-out procedure. It is something which we must continue to do throughout our Christian lives. There is never a time in our mortal life that we can actually say we have fully mortified sin. So too, this work of mortification is painful. It often requires hard effort, personal sacrifice, and it may cause offence to those who are near and dear to us. But there's another similarity with crucifixion. Because just as Christ came through crucifixion to eventually rise to glorious life, so as we are engaged in this process of mortifying sin, we too have that added assurance of our eternal life, which is ours in Christ. "If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live," is the sure word of Scripture. But why? Why should we have such a hatred of sin? Let me give some obvious reasons. One is this, because sin is characteristic of our state before salvation. The Bible's description of man before salvation is an unflattering one. Such a person is described as dead in trespasses and sin, as a dead and lifelike, lifeless corpse. But sadly, before we were saved, we were not inactive. No, we kept on sinning, didn't we? We did that which a corpse can do. We went from corruption to corruption, decaying in sin. But now, as the Bible puts it, we are delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We have been made alive. And so I ask, do we want to exhibit decay and rottenness now? This does sometimes occur in the physical. An otherwise healthy person might suffer from gangrene and decay in the flesh, in which case the cure is to cut out those affected areas. But do we as Christians want to suffer from spiritual gangrene? No, indeed. We should therefore eschew evil. We should hate sin with a vengeance. Did Lazarus, when he was raised from the grave, ever want to return there? No. So too, we as saved people should never wish to see sin in our lives. We should hate it. Hear the words of Romans 6, verses 12 and 13. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Yes, sin typifies our spiritually dead state. Therefore, we must mortify it. And here's another reason. We should hate sin, because sin is a killer. At the oak in Shechem, Jacob was dealing with the objects of sin. At the oak at Bethel, he was dealing with the consequence of sin, physical death. Do we ever kid ourselves? Do we ever listen to the devil's lie that though sin might be damaging to our soul, at least it might benefit our physical body, and our bodies might be satisfied or entertained by indulging in sin? This is complete folly. I ask, why are we each getting older? Why the grey hair? Why the failing sight? Why the effect of ill health? Because of the presence of sin in the world. Sin is the reason for our physical mortality. Therefore, we should hate it like we would hate a terminal illness. Sin is the scourge of our bodies. It would have killed our souls too, but for divine intervention. Therefore, let us treat it with the contempt it deserves. Sin desires to kill us. Do we desire to kill it? We should. But how are we to go about this process? I would like us to look at the example that Jacob sets and see what we can learn from him. First, some reasons for mortification, then some reaction, and then result. Let me just give a little bit of context to this evening's reading. We saw that reference there to God's first appearing to Jacob at Bethel. But this is many years later on and several hundred miles further away. Then it was that Jacob had been ratified as a member of God's covenant. So from Bethel that first time he had journeyed on into Haran and served Laban for over 20 years for his two daughters. And during that time he had continued in many ways deceiving and being deceived. But now he is returning to the land of Canaan, the land of promise, blessed with possessions and family, and yet in a shameful state of polygamy with idolatry rife in his house. And he's had two dramatic encounters on the route. At Peniel, he met with the angel of the Lord, and then later with his estranged brother Esau. But that old deceitful nature was still there, and he had slipped away from his brother under false pretenses, and he's now found in Shechem, only there to have his daughter defiled and his two sons guilty of genocide. So whilst Jacob is indeed a covenant heir, yet there is much still amiss in his life and walk. And it is into this situation that God speaks this clear word. We read it in verse 1. Arise, says the Almighty. And this is what begins Jacob's work of mortifying sin. God's clear voice into his life and situation. So too with us. Even that which is put down to human responsibility, the work of sanctification and mortification in our lives, even that must be inspired by God. He it is who must rebuke our slothful ease and goad us into action and command us to mend our pace and to get back onto the right path. Listen to God's word to his chosen people by his prophet Micah in Micah 2 and verse 10. Arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is polluted. It shall destroy you, even with a sore destruction. Or again, Isaiah 60 and verse 1, God says, Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. The Almighty is saying, I have given you light, act upon it. And here is another reason for Jacob beginning this work of mortification. God reminds him of that first meeting at Bethel. Return to Bethel, God says, where I first met with you, where you first entered into that covenant. And God uses a similar tactic with us when there is sin undealt with in our lives. Hear the words of Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5. To that church in Ephesus. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Yes, back there in Genesis 28, when Jacob first visited the place of Bethel, then known as Luz, he had made that vow unto God. That vow to serve and to follow him and to fulfill his part of the covenant. The most powerful argument that God can use with us is to remind us of our vows that we have made to him, of our first love. Let us remember what our salvation entails. We've owned Christ as Lord. So where is the obedience? We have been instructed to bring forth fruits of righteousness. So where is the harvest? We have been freed from the slavery of sin and made servants of righteousness. So where is the service? An important warning comes in Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 4. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. As Christians, we are called to count the cost of following our Lord and Master. That cost includes mortifying sin. And yet, despite our oft-times failures, and slowness in acting upon our promises. Yet God is different. He is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, slow to anger. So he provides this new opportunity for Jacob and prompts the action. So too with us. Every day, every moment of our lives, God is providing us fresh opportunities for this work of sanctification, mortification, and service. Do we take those opportunities? So much then for the reasons of Jacob beginning this work. Let's now look at his reaction. How exactly did he go about it? And we can read in that passage in Genesis 35 two main features. Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. Both positive and negative aspects can be seen. The good which must be done, and the evil which must be destroyed. As Christians, we have a new nature to nurture, and an old nature to mortify. This process of washing, its spiritual truth should be obvious to us. We are washed from by and through the Word of God, the Scriptures. We might do well to think back to that laver study which came before us in the book of Exodus. The Bible is to us both water to cleanse and a mirror in which to examine ourselves, whether we be clean or no. What then of clean garments? Clothing is that which is external, which is there for others to see. Garments represent testimony, and this must be sound. Our Christian integrity must be maintained. By holiness of life, we give evidence to that robe of righteousness which Christ has woven and given freely to us. But mortification is primarily our subject, this putting away, this burying of gods. And the two aspects must ever be kept together. Why is this? Consider the parable of the sower and that thorny soil onto which the seed landed. It is possible for a thorny ground hearer to receive the word and to grow well initially, but then growth ceases. And any amount of fertilizer and pesticide will be to no avail. All the efforts of leaf and root are pointless. Why? Because the weeds are still there. They are the problem. These thorns must first be eradicated before growth can proceed. So mortification is this vital ingredient. We must be radical in our treatment of indwelling sin. We can see too how that Jacob is thorough. He doesn't just deal with himself, but he lets this work of mortification extend into his whole house and to all that were with him. And this is significant. Where had these idols first got into the family circle? Through his own wife, Rachel. She it was, you will recall, had hidden them and taken them out of Laban's house. These teraphim, these idols, had entered through her. And so Jacob has got to be prepared to incur perhaps the anger and offence of his own family, his nearest and dearest, in exchange for the favour of God. There is a lesson for us to learn there. So too, Jacob deals not only with those idols, but with all the paraphernalia associated with them. The earrings must be removed and buried too. These earrings, history tells us, were in fact amulets which were inscribed with charms. They were worn on the ear, into which they were supposed to communicate good luck. And I'd like to make an aside here, because earrings have a very dubious history and questionable origins. In recent Sunday services, we've been considering the subject of clothing. We might add to that the matter of this particular item of jewellery. In the Old Testament, earrings were the trademark very often of the enemies of God's people. In Judges 24, that was how you could identify an Ishmaelite. He wore an earring. In Numbers 31, the Midianites wore earrings and can be spotted in that way. The enemies of God wore them. In total, there are 17 references to earrings in Scripture. Five times they are found in association with heathen races. Three times in connection with idolatry, twice with prostitution, whilst Isaiah 3 and verse 20 is active condemnation of them. Then the New Testament adds its voice, commanding that women adorn themselves not with gold or pearls. Yes, friends, the weight of Scripture is against jewellery of this type. Earrings are not appropriate for Christian women, or men for that matter. But let us come back to our subject. Jacob, notice, is practical. He takes those idols and buries them. What is the devil saying in his ear? Oh, don't be so reactionary, Jacob. You may as well keep them. They're only wood and metal after all. Just stop worshipping them. That's the real problem. I mean, look at the workmanship that's involved in these idols. They'd make good ornaments. Think of the money they cost. You needn't go over the top, Jacob. Friends, if the devil cannot prevent us acting against sin, he will try to arrange a compromise. But no, let us never try to rely on imagined temperance or self-control. We must not trust ourselves, but take every preventative measure that we can. And so these idols and these earrings are buried beneath the oak, amongst its convoluted roots, irretrievable. So too, mortification of sin must be conclusive and final. We must never leave sin in a place from whence it might be taken up again. Sin is a bit like a poisonous and dangerous beast at large in some village. However well those villagers might seek to secure their homes and themselves, they can know no true safety until that beast has been killed. Sin is like that. Yet, while those oak roots prevented a revival of those sins, yet that tree would ever be a memorial to Jacob. He would always know what lay beneath it. And a failure of modern Christendom is that they teach that sin should be forgotten entirely. And this does not line up with Scripture. Because a degree of memory of the past can be beneficial. We might hear the psalmist, as he says in Psalm 143 and verse 5, I will remember the days of old. That included the Jonathans and the Goliaths, the Samuels and the Bathshebas, the palaces and the caves, the hart and the swords. Because it is as we reflect on sins mortified in the past that we can take encouragement. We can take heed to sins of the past, lest the same mistakes should be made again. We can reflect upon the change and progress which God has effected in our lives. We can gauge our spiritual development as we reflect from whence we have been brought by God's power. We might imagine that Jacob never passed that oak at Shechem again without some inward pain. Perhaps he always gave it a wide berth. But we know for a fact he never again courted idolatry. The Jacob who we see prophesying from his bed in Goshen is a very different man from that Jacob leaning on his shovel in Shechem. By the grace of God, he had grown in grace and in knowledge of the truth. But what were the results then of Jacob's mortifying sin? We've seen his reasons and his reaction. So to the results. First one can be seen in verse 5. They journey away from Shechem, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. This is significant, because Jacob had every reason to fear those cities that were round about. In Genesis chapter 34, we read the very sad account of the genocide committed by Simeon and Levi on the unsuspecting inhabitants of Shechem. And in verse 30 of that preceding chapter, Jacob says to Simeon and Levi, "Ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and Perizzites. And I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed and my house." The Shechem incident had made Jacob an enemy of all around. So too, sin in our lives is a cause for fear. Fear of the pointing finger of the world, who are ever ready to accuse us. The pointing finger of the devil, who is the accuser of the brethren, and takes this opportunity to introduce doubts and fears. The pointed edges of a sharp God-given conscience. Fear that the indwelling Holy Spirit may be grieved. Fear of the clear warning of judgment in Scripture. Yet, if we do seek to mortify sin and sanctify ourselves, fear is on the other side. We are delivered from the fears just described, whilst fear comes upon the ungodly who observe us. Fear as they see our good works and are forced to acknowledge, to glorify our Father in heaven. Our striving against sin condemns their dalliance with sin. And when a whole local church is thus engaged, it is terrible, fearful as an army with banners. And then from verse 6 and onwards of our reading, we see some more results. Restoration. By the good hand of God, Jacob returns to that initial state of blessedness he had first known at Bethel. Indeed, more so. That place which he had originally known as Bethel, meaning the house of God, he now names El Bethel, meaning God of the house. He now has a closer fellowship. And so as we engage in the work of mortification, so we have a clearer view of God. He who hates sin and cannot look upon it. We imitate him as we mortify sin, hence come into that closer fellowship and nearness. Let me read the well-known verses of a hymn. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. So shall my walk be close with God, calm and serene my frame. So pure a light shall mark the road that leads me to the Lamb. Jacob's worship is renewed too. He is back in Bethel, in the house of God, worshipping the true God in the true way, in spirit and in truth. This evening, my friend, you are here in body, but I ask, what is the state of your worship? Are you just here to meet in the house of God, or to meet with the God of the house? Is there something lacking from your worship? Does it not have its vitality and power? Then maybe the psalmist has the answer. As he says in Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. How can we possibly expect to meet with God if we are harbouring sin in our heart, that sin which he hates? We must hate it too and mortify it. Then we will experience true and full worship. So we've seen reasons for mortification, reaction to mortification, results of mortification. I trust that the sermon so far has shown why mortification is such a vital process for us to be engaged in. But as well as exhortation, let there be a warning. Warning of the dire consequences of a Christian not dealing with sin. Listen to the words of 1 Corinthians 3 and verses 12 to 15. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. The Christian is commanded to sanctify himself. This is a work of gold and silver and precious stones. He is commanded to mortify sin. That is a work of gold, of silver, of precious stones. But sin that still remains in the life is wood, hay, and stubble, which will be destroyed, burnt up, in that last great day of the Lord. Let me give a practical illustration. In the laboratory at which I work, we keep considerable volumes of highly flammable chemicals. The laboratory is a very unsafe place to be in the event of a fire. But the same is true spiritually of the Christian who does not mortify sin. That Christian is filling their lives with flammable materials, and a great day of conflagration is drawing near. Let us then heed this solemn warning. Let every man take heed how he build. But in conclusion, you may like to know that Genesis 35 is probably not the last reference to that oak in Shechem. About 300 years later, Joshua and the people of Israel find themselves at Shechem, ready to occupy the promised land. But before doing so, Joshua renews God's covenant with them, and they commit themselves to it afresh. We can read of it in Joshua chapter 24, verses 22 to 27. And Joshua said unto the people, "Ye are witnesses against yourselves, that ye have chosen you the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." "Now therefore put away," said he, "the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel." And the people said unto Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone, and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord, which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God." It's reasonable to assume that this oak was the selfsame tree beneath which Jacob had buried those gods 3 centuries previously. And as we, some 3.5 millennia later, look upon that same oak tree, let us, like the Israelites of old, remember the covenant of which we are part. Let us recall the vows which we have made and commit ourselves afresh, particularly to the vital work of mortification of sin in our Christian lives. We seek it for our eternal good and to the glory of God. Amen.
Amen.